The book of Ezekiel and chapter 47. Now, we started some time back a series of messages on the millennium, and specifically millennial places and things. And a few Lord's days ago, we talked about the mountain of the Lord's house, how that during the tribulation period, there'll be a huge earthquake that will cause a complete topographical rearrangement of the earth, and it shall come to pass that Mount Moriah will be the highest mountain on the face of the earth, and that's where the millennial temple is to be built. And we talked about the millennial temple, all of its splendor and grandeur, and how that even Solomon's temple pales in comparison to that millennial temple, which shall stand in the proper spot on Mount Moriah. And of course, if Solomon's temple pales, then think about Zerubbabel's temple, and then think about Herod's temple, the lowest form and manner of construction of all the temples that have stood on the earth up to this point in history. And we talked about the kingdom law, how that it will be established, the system of service to the Lord. And we also talked about the fact that we must not be deceived by those temple rituals, because Christ is still the end of the law to everyone that believes. But of course, during the millennial kingdom, then that great promise that God makes to the nation of Israel that he'll give them a new heart will be in place, and they will be able to then perfectly walk in his law as they were unable to do under the old covenant. And this morning we want to talk about this millennial river, because that's something now that is going to have worldwide impact, the millennial river. And we're going to find out that that river has its origin right under the Holy of Holies and flows out from under the threshold of the temple and ends up in the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea won't be dead anymore after these healing waters flow into it. So let's do a bit of reading then, shall we? Ezekiel chapter 47 then, beginning in verse number 1. Afterward he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Excuse me. Then brought he me out of the way to the gate of the gate northward, and led me about the way without to the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand, the one that had measured the temple previously, went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000, and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, the waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country and and go down into the desert and into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that every living thing that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. Excuse me. And it shall come to pass that all the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even to Engalim, and there shall be no place to spread forth nets. The fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. And the river upon the bank thereof, and this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Does this sound like something else that you have read somewhere else in the scriptures? Yes, absolutely. We read about it again in the book of Revelation, but that isn't for right now. Let's go back and take a look at this millennial temple then, and we must remember that from our point in human history, we are looking forward to the rapture or ingathering of the church, and then after that, the time of Jacob's trouble, which will last 7 years, and then after that, a period of time where the mess that's left after that period of time is cleaned up, and then the construction of the millennial temple. And so after the millennium, or the 1,000 years, is expired, we'll remember that then comes the little season, that final revolt, and then the ages of the ages beginning, and then we find out that there also is a river. Well, what about this one then? Well, in verse number 1, we find out that this river flows eastward out of the Holy of Holies and down under the threshold of the temple. Now, what's interesting about that to you? The whole house faces east. Does that prod some thought?
A few different ones.
Pardon? Yes, that's true. They do. But when the Lord departed from the temple, Ichabod, he departed in a certain direction. And at the time of the Lord Jesus, of course, Herod's temple was standing then, and there was a certain direction that was important and a certain gate that was important, even in the construction of that temple. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew tells us that their house was left unto them desolate. Once again, the glory had departed. Yes, it's east, the eastern gate. You've probably heard that. You've heard songs written about the eastern gate. When he comes again, he's going to come through the eastern gate. So we're not too surprised that the millennial temple is constructed so that it's facing east, and these waters then are flowing out toward the east. It appears that it's on top of the mountain. And if it's Mount Moriah, which it apparently is, and not Mount Zion, we're not told anything about Mount Zion here. So the topography appears to be that Mount Moriah is the highest peak. And of course, we know that in the former times, why Mount Zion was the higher of the two peaks. They're adjacent one to another, but Zion was higher. And of course, David subdued Mount Zion and set it up as the city of David, his particular place. But we're not told that in this new topography.
So, of course, I missed last week, and you talked a lot about the mount.
I did. As a matter of fact, we talked about the topography of that area of the world extensively.
Things will change where you said this is going to be now the highest mountain in the world?
Yes.
So, certainly things are going to have to happen where the other, well, I mean, men are crying out for the mountains to fall on them, so, you know.
Yes.
Do you see that the topography raises this mountain?
Well, what happens is the Rift Valley before Jerusalem is raised so that the Dead Sea isn't below sea level anymore, because part of these healing waters are going to flow into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is going to be healed by this river that we're talking about. In other words, fish are going to live there, and so many fish that the fishermen won't have enough room along the shore to spread their nets. There won't be enough room. Pardon?
Last week, where they talked about the fish that were in the Dead Sea and the pockets there now?
No, I haven't read about that, but I'll have to.
Coral blooming all over the site, or, you know, which there's never been before. This is just in the last week.
That's very interesting.
Yeah.
No, I hadn't.
It was in the CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network.
Okay. All right, well, let's get back to this millennial temple then. In verses 3 and 4, we learn something about this river. In verse number 3, the same man that in the previous chapters has actually measured in the presence of Ezekiel this millennial temple, that same one, an angel apparently. Verse 3, and when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. So it's pretty shallow yet. Verse 4, again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. And afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. And so it's interesting here that this river self-supplies. There are no tributaries feeding into this river. It isn't like we have rivers today where you have all sorts of tributaries that feed into it. This, by self-supply, flowing out from under the threshold of the temple, increases and increases until it becomes a great river that's over Ezekiel's head, so high that he could not pass over it, and it's by supply from God himself, which we would immediately begin to think, I imagine this water has some very interesting properties. And of course, we're going to discover that indeed it does. Let's press on just a little bit here. In verse number 6, now the angel says unto him, Son of man, seest thou this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. So this angel now is making a great point to Ezekiel here. I want you to look at this river, consider this river, understand this river. And then he's going to talk about what grows on the banks of the river after that. But here he wants Ezekiel now to pay very close attention to the characteristics of this river itself. Well, as our manner is, let's compare scripture with scripture and go to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Let's begin reading in verse number 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is with the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Okay, it seems like the psalmist here, and if you look at the heading, you see this is a psalm of David, is anticipating something. He speaks here of a fountain of life, and he speaks about a mountain. Do you suppose that he's had a foreshadowing and a foretaste of what is coming up yet in our future? We know that there's to be a king, and we know that that king is going to rule the entire world from Jerusalem. And who will that king be? Yes, but he's going to have a viceroy or a vice regent that will rule. Of course, Christ is the great king, and he'll rule from Jerusalem, but there's another one that will sit on that throne. King David. King David, absolutely. The Old Testament is full of those references. And isn't it interesting that it's David that writes this psalm? Who would be better prepared to have a glimpse of the future than the very one that so much of it pertains to? And so we're not too surprising here to see in verse number 8 that he writes, they shall abundantly be satisfied. Who? The children of men that put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Those. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. Since we read some of the physical characteristics of this river, this fountain of life as it's described in the book of Ezekiel, what did you find that seemed a bit peculiar as the angel kept measuring out 1,000 cubits and checking the depth of the water? It got deeper, progressively deeper, until Ezekiel couldn't pass over it anymore. Well, that must have some significance, don't you think? And I wonder if David is bringing out the significance. For he says in verse number 9, once again, for with thee is the fountain of life, of course, in thy light shall we see light. What is he saying about this fountain of life? Because you'll notice that verse number 9 is concatenated by a colon. So there are two sentences here that have an essential connection one with the other.
Could we go to, say, John 1:4?
I believe we probably could, if you'd be so kind as to enlighten the rest of us.
Well, starting at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men.
Ah, yes. But what about this increasing depth in this river? Do you think that there's a hint here concerning, let's say, a historical timeline? Because the length, 1,000 cubits, is very carefully delineated here. Every 1,000 cubits, the depth was measured, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And then we come here and see that David has something to say in verse number 9 here in Psalm 36. And we see two sentences coupled together. With thee is the fountain of life. We already have learned that these waters that come out from under the threshold of the temple have powerful healing properties. It makes the Dead Sea come to life. And we'll find in another place that it splits in two. Half of it goes to the former sea and half to the hinder sea, or to the Mediterranean, and also to the Dead Sea. And every place it goes, it brings healing. That's some powerful water here. And it starts off as only being to the ankles, 1,000 cubits out, and then it goes and becomes a deeper and deeper river until the implication is here that it's the depth of the Mediterranean and the depth of the Dead Sea, whatever that is going to be after the topography of the earth is changed.
I was thinking that many times that water represents people.
It could.
And as it goes from the temple, there's more and more people who are affected or changed or believers.
That is also true, but in verse number 9, there are two thoughts that are connected together here by that colon. The idea of the fountain of life, this river, and light. Can you see, pardon?
You gave us a clue. I think you gave us a clue of thousand and thousand and thousand. And so, was it 3,000 years that it took for Jesus to enter the scenes of the earth and for light to shine upon the earth?
Okay. How would you relate that then with the depth of the waters? And the depth of the waters being light. No, you were on the right track. If you look at the timeline of human history, we know that Adam was intimately familiar with God. But immediately after the fall, what about his children? How could they know anything about God? Because they could not come directly into the presence of God, because Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, out of the presence of God. And so the only way that Cain and Abel could know anything about God was how? Their parents would have to tell them. And then you go on through human history through the flood. What do you see concerning the amount of light that men had? It was very small. Maybe the water was to the ankles. Then if you look at after the flood, we see the call of Abraham. I know I'm making some large jumps here, giant steps. But with the call of Abraham, what do we learn? What did Abraham know about God? Because he is light. You just read that out of John chapter 1.
I mean, he knew what the Lord revealed to him.
Okay. What really did the Lord reveal to Abraham?
Something about a covenant.
Yes, the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, and that's before the covenant of the law. And what did the Abrahamic covenant show?
Mm-hmm. Salvation.
Yes. And Abraham also was the object lesson of the just shall live by faith. Okay, let's move past Abraham to the Sinaitic covenant, all those thousands of years later. What did men learn about God? How much light did they have? We just read it in the book of Hebrews this morning. Yes, absolutely. But if they were to ever have a relationship with God, it had to be through one person and that one person's act. And what was that? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and that there was to come a Messiah who would shed his blood once for all people.
That skips Moses, though. Moses is part of that.
Well, I know, but I have 10 more minutes. Okay, three cheers for Moses.
Yes.
Let's move on a little bit further then. The Lord Jesus now actually comes and performs that which the Old Testament prophets predicted, and the church begins. What was the singular thing that defines the beginning of the church? Without which there is no church. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, was more light given after Pentecost? Absolutely. Paul comes along and starts to reveal in his writings things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. Can you see as we go out in time, the depth of the water is deeper and the revealed light is greater, step by step? Now, what about the millennium? Now we've come to the millennial temple. The time of Jacob's trouble is over, and the waters are flowing outward. What do they know then?
Just what they see.
Yes. Now they see the fruition of everything that their prophets had predicted, and we here in the church age have had revealed to us because we're there with them. Why are we there? To rule and reign with Christ and to continue to be his ambassadors. This is a beautiful thing because now we're included in this. The light shines brighter and brighter. Now, I'll take the last few minutes to have us turn to Revelation 22 because we want to see where the idea of this river finally ends up. Because the millennial kingdom is the penultimate state. It's not the final state of things. That's the ages of the ages, and that doesn't come about until after the little season. Let's be done with the penultimate and move on to the ultimate, shall we? Revelation chapter 22. Actually, let's back up into chapter 21 and verse number 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So immediately we know we've changed venues here. There's no physical temple anymore, except there is. But this time, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, synonymous, one, are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. What did you just read to us in John chapter 1? Here the greater truth of what you read there is brought forth. Light. Verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Right away we know this is in the millennial temple, because how does the millennium end? With an ungodly and wicked revolt against God. This is the ages of the ages that we're looking at. And so now as we move into chapter 22 and verse number 1, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Hey, that tree has shown up again. How about that? And there, and which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, for they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. How deep is the river at this point? And they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. It won't be long now. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The ages of the ages. Think of it. It starts with a river that flows out of where and splits into four parts? The river that had its source in the Garden of Eden. There are still two rivers on the face of the earth today that are named after those. The Tigris and Euphrates, or Hiddekel and Euphrates. Look at how much history, all of the years that have gone by. And finally, here we see the plan and purpose of God in its full-orbed beauty. This isn't the penultimate state anymore. This is the ages of the ages. It's absolutely beautiful. And there'll never be anything that is filthy or unjust or unrighteous that shall ever enter in to that place. We'll never have to worry that there'll be another little season. We'll never have to worry that there'll ever be another tear shed, for he wipes away all tears from their eyes. There's no more crying, no more pain, and no more death. The river of the water of life. And so we took it up in Ezekiel, is right in between the river that flowed out of Eden and the one that we see flowing in the ages of the ages. And where did they both come from? From the throne of God. Let's pray.